Empires rise and fall. I've been recently reading about the fall of Rome in the later life of St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. It was a tragic time and one which was a great challenge to God's people, where in his early ministry he was preaching to them how they ought to take their place in Roman society. Now he was preaching to them how to survive the incursion of barbarians who were looting and ruining the cities of the Roman Empire, who were utterly upending the order of that once great peace. And so it is that empires rise and fall. We've seen this with the British Empire. And though we don't like to call it an empire, it will be so with the American hegemony, with the American dominance in the world. We hope not in our generation. It's not something to wish for. But in fact, empires in this world all rise and fall. They have their good times and their bad. America, though we ought to work to keep peace, order, and prosperity, is going to also see those times. And so will every nation in the history of the world. It's the history of the Bible, and the history of the world is a history of wars. Someone said that we claim to want to seek peace, and yet the great legacy of history is warfare. And it is true. But there will be one final war that will end all wars, and that is the war now that Zechariah begins to bring into the prophetic picture. He brings this now onto the horizon of the immediate temple building of the people that had gone back from their exile in Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And he's telling them now there is another temple that's going to be built. It's going to be built by the power and grace of this branch of David, that is a royal person who will also be a priest, and he will build his temple, and he will find that the nations of the earth will surround him and seek to destroy his work, but he will ultimately defeat them at the end of history. And so now the purview of this coming warfare is what is on the horizon for the prophet, and he wants to encourage the people of God that if they will trust and follow this Lord, this revelation of their God in his covenant, that they too will be on the side of victory at the end of history. And so we divide this text into two parts, and one is judgment, the other is salvation. Verses 1 through 5 is judgment. Judgment is surely coming. The owner is coming to his vineyard, and it's not only the vineyard that we read about in Luke 20, that is to say, the vineyard of Israel, of his people in the land, but it is the whole world is his vineyard. The whole world is his garden. And there's a limit to how long people who do not acknowledge and follow him can live in it. And so judgment is surely coming. And notice the way he begins this with this most wonderful statement of God's lordship. Verse 1. Look at the way that he lays this out. And I have a quarrel here with the ESV. Every other translation, whether liberal or conservative, has it in the present. And so here's what it ought to say. It ought to say that the one who is bringing this word of the final battle of Armageddon, and we'll see what that means in a moment, this one is the one who stretches out the heavens and founds the earth and forms the spirit of man. It's in the present. Now, we know that there was a time at the beginning of the creation when there was nothing, and then the Lord created everything out of by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. We know that. So we're not saying that there's some kind of continuing creation. But in fact, the present indicates the Lord's lordship. What Zechariah is saying is that though it seems like everything's out of whack, You're just this tiny little people struggling like crazy to rebuild a smaller temple than the original, and you're limited to a very small little piece of real estate in the Middle East. And the rest of the nations are thriving. They're at peace. What's going on here? Remember, I, the Lord, am in control of history. And the picture here of spreading out the heavens is like a tent. So we have this beautiful canopy of the heavens covering the earth, which is the garden of God. It's all under his control. And what he's saying is that there will come a time when those who do not acknowledge him will be expelled from the created order. They will be expelled, and God's people will have prosperity and victory for all eternity. This is what's coming. And this is, of course, where the question of authority comes up in the parable of the tenants that we read there in Luke 20. Jesus comes to his own, and in large part, they reject him. We know this. He is the cornerstone who is rejected by God's people, except for this remnant. And then he gives it to others. He gives the vineyard to others, which would be what? The nations. It's the nations of the world. So then the promise to Abraham comes into view, and we see that, in fact, the nations will be saved through God's promise of salvation to Abraham. But the point here is that he comes to his own. They don't acknowledge him. But when they ask about authority, the answer is that my authority comes from heaven. That's where I've come from, and I am the final one, the dear, beloved son of the owner of the vineyard, and I'm coming now to claim it. And this claim is absolute, and this claim will finally be resolved, not now, but at the end of history. This claim will be resolved, because at the end of history, there will be a great crushing judgment as the nations seek to destroy the temple of the church that the Lord is in the business of building. And we have to remember now, too, that as the prophet speaks, and this is important for all of our reading of the prophets, he is speaking in the idiom or the language that is understood by the people of his day. They wouldn't understand the word church. They wouldn't understand the words the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. They would not understand those words. The vocabulary of the New Testament would be somewhat foreign to them. And so they knew the land. They knew the promises God had made about the land, about Jerusalem. They knew that the tribe of Judah was the tribe from which their Savior would come. They understood this language. They knew that David was a man after God's own heart, and that David would be the one to bear the seed that would save them ultimately. And so they understood this language, and that's why this language of the very end of history is couched in language that they understand, the prophetic language or the prophetic idiom of the time in which Zechariah was writing. Remember, their great deposit of revelation was the Mosaic Covenant, which made promises about the land, about the temple, about the sacrifices that were made therein, which we know are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, then we begin. So now he's asserted his lordship. I am the Lord of the entire cosmos. And so what I say is something you must listen to, because this is what's going to happen to the nations that oppose you, my people. They are going to be utterly judged, and final opposition, all the opposition to God and his Christ, Psalm 2, all of that opposition is going to be utterly crushed and defeated at the end of history. And there will be no question about it. There will be a last and final battle. And this is called Har-mageddon. Armageddon is just mistaking the Hebrew transliteration. If you go to Revelation 16, you see that word in the Greek. And it means literally the mountain of gathering. And remember that the mountain of God is symbolic of his presence as heaven and earth meet. And mountains, of course, rise up to the heavens. We have ample evidence that the Garden of Eden was high. It was a mountain-like paradise. And we also are very clearly see that when the Mosaic Covenant was given, it was given on a mountain at Mount Sinai. And so we see also hints of this throughout the New Testament, and particularly in Revelation 16, that there will be this great gathering of a false group of people, those who are led by the evil one, who is the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, and then those who are the Lord of hosts in his people, through his people, will judge the nations. There will be this final end. And notice, this is what Jesus says. He says, "But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" And of course, this is precisely what we see happening here. "He will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples." A heavy stone for all peoples. Actually, when it says that all who lift it in verse 3 will be surely hurt themselves, actually the word hurt could be translated lacerated. I'm not sure that I like that translation. I think hurt is probably a little bit better, because you can picture yourself not being lacerated so much as simply having muscles destroyed as you try to lift a stone that's too heavy for you. But it's an image, ultimately, of judgment. It actually comes from athletes in the ancient world. In order to gain entrance to games, had to lift a ball of brass or something very heavy in order to prove that they were strong enough to qualify for the games. Well, no one is going to be strong enough to lift this stone, because it will be the presence of this cornerstone, the presence of the Messiah in the midst of his people, will be a presence of judgment and will be impenetrable. It will be impossible to overcome. And the nations in their pride will gather with the evil one, and they will be destroyed. This is final judgment, a final crisis. And notice the way it's put there, that there will be a siege of Jerusalem. Now, the people of this day, of Zechariah's day, knew all too well what a siege was like, because it had been happening now for several centuries in Israel's history. First, the northern tribes with those horrible, cruel armies of Assyria, and then the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin with the equally cruel armies of Babylon surrounding the cities. We think of warfare as being a rather quick thing. Of course, it's not right now in Afghanistan, but we think about the surgical strike of going in quickly with aircraft and maybe even avoiding ground forces. That wasn't the way ancient warfare was. It lasted for years sometimes. To take a city, a great city that was well defended, you had to surround it. You had to continually attack it, and you had to starve the people within it to death, cutting their supply lines. And so a siege was an ugly and horrible thing. And so this would be an image that would frighten them, in the sense that here are the nations again are going to surround Jerusalem. What will happen? But the Lord is assuring them that in this final battle, his people will not be taken into exile. Now it will be time for the world to go into exile. The nations that have hated the Lord and his Christ will go into exile. And sadly, it will include many of those in Israel when Jesus came to his own and was rejected and killed, like the beloved son in the parable of the vineyard. And so the siege, all nations, he says, of the earth will gather against it. And so you can see he's talking about something much, much greater than something immediate that will happen in Israel's immediate history, but it's something that is still yet future even to us. Daniel 2 is a place that you could see this great end spoken of. And then in Psalm 2, verse 8, he says this to the enthroned Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so here, bringing other images in, other metaphors in, to show how complete and devastating will be this final judgment when the Lord will take possession of the inheritance of his people, which is the whole earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Isaiah 63, 4 through 6. "The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." There we see the image of drunkenness, which comes here in verse 2 of Zechariah 12, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But then John 5, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "He has given him authority to execute judgment, that is the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And then in Revelation chapter 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon or Harmageddon. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" And you see, that's the certitude of the final victory that Zechariah wants to bring to the people of his day, and that the Lord wants to bring to us here this morning. We put hope in so many minor victories and get discouraged easily when we think that the church's progress is almost nothing in this world. And yet the Lord is saying, "I will bring my temple to its glorious conclusion, and there will be an ultimate victory, and you will be part of it. You will enjoy it." 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And so we see these images of utter devastation at the end of history, when the Lamb, when the branch priest will come back to his people, and he will bring judgment on the entire world. And then, as we look then at these images, Jerusalem will be a cup of staggering for all. So, in other words, attack my people, and you are going to be as ineffective as a man that is completely drunk. If a soldier was completely drunk, he would be completely ineffective and not be able to do anything. And then a heavy stone that will hurt. There's going to be a crushing. I think the imagery of the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, of the evil one, is definitely brought into view both here and in the cornerstone prophecy of the Lord Jesus there in the parable of Luke chapter 20. And then he will strike every horse with panic. Now, we don't identify with this in terms of warfare, but it's not long ago when cavalry were a major portion of warfare, not tanks and various vehicles, but cavalry, horse flesh and horse strength. If a horse panics, there's no possibility of being effective. And, of course, this is one of the great challenges of warfare, because horses don't like the sound of guns and other things. And so he's saying that they will panic, and the riders will be stricken with madness. They won't be able to control their horses, and they won't be able to control themselves. They will be utterly ineffective, and every horse with blindness. And so what we are really seeing here is the fulfillment of that marvelous promise that the Lord gives to his disciples in Matthew 16, where he says that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All the powers of darkness arrayed against this in this world, very humble appearing group of people called the church, will not have the victory. Impossible to overcome the Lord and his promise in the covenant of grace. Remember this great statement in Genesis 12 to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so what we see happening here, of course, is that the curses of the Mosaic covenant, which were threatened against Israel, and of course which were surely brought to pass in the exile of God's people, now these very curses are brought on the covenant-breaking world around Jerusalem, around God's people. Notice verse 5 now, because at the end he now brings his own glory into focus. Because remember, it is his presence that makes the church indestructible, and it is his glory that he is seeking in doing so. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through their own wit and wisdom? No, through the Lord of hosts. So there's the image of the warrior God, the divine warrior who is going to win this victory and who wins all the victories in the history of the church. But then notice this very personal way of saying it, their God. It's not some distant God, but it's their God. And that's why I wanted to make sure that you understood that in verse 1, all of the verbs there need to be put in the present tense, because he is present with his people. The one that created everything is now present and in control of all of those created forces for good for his people. And he is the one who is the strength of his people. He is a Lord of armies, the Lord of the angelic host. And notice that they are spoken of as flames of fire, and that becomes important as we consider now verse 6, which brings us to the second and final point of the word this morning, salvation. We've looked at judgment. Now he's saying, and with judgment will come salvation for you. His vineyard is going to be full of glory. And notice the imagery here. And I'm kind of surprised that it's not really picked up as clearly as I would like in commentaries. Because what we see here is, well, first of all, let's look at the images of a blazing pot and a flaming torch. Now, we see that the image shows that these pictures of fire are doing some destroying. But that's not the only thing. They are the glory of this people. Where does this come from? Well, think back. Where do we see images of fire connected with God and his people in the Old Testament? Well, we see the burning bush would be one great example. And we see, of course, that there's fire and lightning. So images of fire, the glory of God is revealed at Mount Sinai. And then we see that there is the fire by night. There is the Shekinah glory. And remember, the two shafts of light that connect heaven with earth, leading God's people in the wilderness and leading them into the vineyard, the garden land, the promised land, the heaven land, leading them to final victory. And so now he's saying, my final victory is going to be there in you. I will be present in you by my glory through the Messiah, and you will be there judging the nations with me. That's the imagery that we have here. It is God's Shekinah presence with his people. And all of those who are surrounding will be devoured by this fire. Listen to what Deuteronomy 33 says. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. And remember, too, that in that great judgment chapter of Daniel 12, we are told in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And so this luminosity, this picture of God being a consuming fire is present in a most unusual way, because it's saying that we, the church, are the consuming fire. And why is that? Because of God's presence. We confessed our sin this morning, and in very stark terms, saying there's nothing good in us. We are, in and of ourselves, in the first Adam, utterly sinful and unrighteous before God. But that's in the first Adam. In the second Adam, we are holy. We have been given holiness, and now with the Holy Spirit present in us, are growing in practicing holiness. And it is through the presence of the Messiah then in his church that we will be in a position to judge the world. And notice here that the Lord dwelling now in the midst of his messianic inheritance, Paul has to remind the people in Corinth, who themselves had all kinds of internal problems in the church, and they were bringing each other to court for church matters. Now, there's a place for Christians to be in the civil court, but not with quarrels among ourselves, with differences. We should solve those among ourselves, and the leaders of the church have a responsibility to help resolve those differences. And Paul chides them by saying this most remarkable thing. He says, what's the matter with you? You're going to the world to solve your problems. Don't you know that you are one day going to judge the world? You are going to be there judging with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's precisely what we see happening in verse 6 of chapter 12 of Zechariah. And then notice, now we have this wonderful picture of the people that he's dwelling in the midst of. And notice that the picture is there focusing on two things, on Judah and on David there in the midst of Jerusalem. And so he's saying that the hope of his presence is really rooted in Judah as a tribe. Why is Judah so important? It's because it's the royal tribe. Why is David so important? Because he, more than any other king, is a man after God's own heart. That is to say that despite his imperfections, the Lord has shown through David a shadow, a picture, a sketch of what his son would be like. And of course, we know that ultimately the Lord Jesus himself is here in view. He is the one that is now seated at God's right hand on the throne, the ultimate throne of David, which is not on earth, it's in heaven. And the Lord Jesus is there presiding over his church. He is the true man, and he is the one who, of course, was the angel of the Lord. Remember, when he brings up this imagery now, as we go over into the end of verse 8, that here the house of David will be like God. Okay, in other words, we are going to bear his image. And now if you go back to verse 1, you see that along with him stretching out the heavens and founding the earth, he forms the spirit of man within him. So man is here his ruler, the ruler over in the garden of God, who is supposed to image him. Supposed to be a finite, created imitator who reflects in body and soul, by the way, in body and soul, our whole being, to reflect what God is like in heaven. So we're not God, but we are like God. And the only reason we will be and are like God now is because of His Son, the incarnate Messiah. And so He is the one then who has brought this reality to fruition. He ends up being the strength of His people and bringing the image of God to its fullness of glory, far beyond Adam. We oftentimes mistakenly say that, you know, we're being restored like Adam in Eden. No, we are not. That was the earthly, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. No, this is the heavenly glory. This is the goal of history. The Lamb slain from before the foundations of the earth had this in mind. Creation serves redemption, not redemption creation. We're not here to restore world history right now. God will do that at the end. And everyone will then realize that by thinking of creation as being of the first importance is exactly the project of the world. To make paradise without God, which the Lord in Christ says is not going to happen. I will make paradise, and I will enable you to inhabit it for eternity if you enter it through my Son, the Shepherd, and the one who will lay down his life for the sheep. It's the only way into the sheepfold. It's the only way into the garden. It's the only way into the paradise of God. You cannot have it on your own. It must come through me. And notice then he speaks of the angel of the Lord. Of course, this represents the pre-incarnate presence of the Son as what? As the one who leads the people of God into the promised land in the Old Covenant. And remember when he stood there before Joshua, revealing himself. And Joshua says, because he revealed himself as a man, fully armed with a sword, ready to go to battle. And he said, whose side are you on? And of course, the Lord says that he is the leader of the Lord's hosts. He is God in the flesh. He is God revealed to his people. He is the Lord who will lead his people into the promised paradise. And this is the Christ of Scripture. This is why Paul talks in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, of what? Of our waging warfare in the Lord Jesus Christ by putting him on. He is the one who enables us to be strong and to endure hardship in this present evil world. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's after he said, put on the whole armor of God. This is the armor of the angel of the Lord. We're not going to build the church without him. And the church, building the church, is the chief enterprise of God's people in this world. And inasmuch as we are faithful to building the church, we will then be salt and light in the world around us, calling them to become citizens of this kingdom which will endure, the only kingdom which will endure. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as he thinks about the Lord being the glory and strength of the people, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And he is the one who protects and preserves his people, the church. He is the one that enables us to say with boldness, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because it's not ours, it's the Lord's. We possess it in him. And so it is then that we may have confidence. And notice that that's how these, really verses 5 and 9 are sort of twins. It's the Lord is repeating here now at the end of judgment. He is the strength of God's people. At the end of his announcement of salvation, it is on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's interesting how he kind of juxtaposes those. So don't worry about opposition to the project that you're involved in, which is God's project. And we do that. We worry about opposition. We think that somehow the right amount of money, of political clout, of advertising, wisdom, of organizational savvy will bring us success. We think that using the right kinds of technology and all of these other things that we have at our disposal, which the Lord may or may not use at His own discretion, that these are more important than they really are. And what the Lord is saying is no. It's not what's most important. I will build my church in places that have none of these things. They have no money. They have no political clout. They have no technological expertise. I will gather my people by the power of my word and spirit. Notice, actually, if you go back to the confession of Jesus, that on this rock I will build my church, it's not Peter. It's not the confession, but it's the confessing church. It's the church that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there's no one else that can save sinners from sin and from death and from Satan. No one else in the entire universe. It's that confession, you see, that is the power of the church, because it's the confession of the Lord who is indeed our strength. And so, people of God, we need to remember this as we witness to the world around us. And we must be involved out there, helping, showing kindness, in a real sense, exhibiting the image of Jesus Christ to those around us. And we need to seek opportunities to tell them that they can't have God's world without His Christ, ultimately. That one day death will take it away from them and judgment in a final way. And then we need to remember that as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek our strength from Him and to seek to spread the message of the gospel of reconciliation with God, that is the chief business of the church. And we're so thankful to have our young people interested in missions, in the mission of the church, and to have Emmy and Becca down there in Haiti now, and being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of their deeds as well as the message of the gospel, how wonderful that is. And we have Pastor Hop, and we have a small band of preachers out there among the nations of the world. This is our mission, and we have the same identical mission right here in Manchester, New Hampshire, and all of the surrounding communities where we live. When we feel outnumbered, when we feel like no one is listening, we need to go back to this passage and remember two things: that the Lord is our present strength now, and that there is a glorious future for us. We shouldn't fret about what the eye can see, but rather be strengthened by what faith alone believes.